While in Christ, if you are in Christ because your faith is in Him as your Savior, then you have been buried with Him in the likeness of His death through baptism. You have been raised in the likeness of His resurrection to walk in newness of life. And in Christ, we are ascended with Him in the heavenlies. Let's pray now before we listen to Him speak to His church. Almighty Father, whose blessed Son, before His passion, prayed for His disciples that they might be one as You and He are one, grant that Your church, being bound together in love and obedience to You, may be united in one body by the one Spirit, that the world may believe in Him whom You have sent, Your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is Exodus chapter 18, beginning at verse 13. Exodus chapter 18, verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. Just by way of reminder, they have come out of Egypt. They've been delivered greatly. You think, okay, no more problems. But obviously, we still have conflict, even after our deliverance. So from morning to night, they're standing before Moses. Verse 14, so when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and another and I make known the statutes of God and His laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to them, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you, and you're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. Let them judge the people at all times. Then it'll be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And so they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I know when we look at that, you immediately think, well, that was for a nation, and that's true. But it was a special nation. It was the Old Covenant Church. You need to think in terms of church there as well. And they were to judge amongst themselves, and they had graduated courts, rulers of 10, rulers of 50, and so forth. And they would graduate up as the difficulties were more difficult for them. But they were also to learn self-judgment, self-government, learning to be discerning. How? Because these officers and Moses would teach them the statutes and the laws of God. And that's what we do each Lord's Day. We teach God's Word so that you can go out into the world and be a self-governing individual. I don't mean anarchist. I don't need someone else to rule me, but you know how to make decisions based on God's Word. and things are too difficult, you can bring before the session of elders and so forth. So we have this laid before us in Exodus 18. Our New Testament lesson is from Acts 15. Acts 15. This is right after Paul and Barnabas returned back to their home church of Antioch after what's called their first missionary journey in Asia Minor, what we think of modern Turkey today. And they had preached the gospel, and there were churches established throughout that region, and now they've returned home to report. And while they're home, this happens. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea, and they came to Antioch, and they taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, which means they had a great one, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Remember, this was a new thing, Gentiles being converted in this way. And they had come to Jerusalem. When they'd come, they were received by the church, this greater church, and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That is, keeping, you know, the law of Moses. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they'd become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon's declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. In other words, he's quoting scripture now, just as it is written. After this, I'll return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge, this is James talking, that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings! Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. And if you look at chapter 16, verse 4, here now is the second missionary journey of Paul. As they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees, these decisions to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 53. Here we see another council in action. Mark 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and as he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. So you would expect at that point there should be no further proceedings. Verse 56, though, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Chapter 15, verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we bow before your determinate will. We see how you have ordered certain things for the church. We see how things should occur. We see how things do not always occur righteously. We see how you work through all these things to accomplish your will and our salvation, your glory, and the good of this creation. And we bow before you. And we ask now, as we continue to study this blessed church that you have made, that you have determined to save, to redeem for yourself, we pray that you'd give us understanding to believe all that the Scriptures teach and to obey them. In Jesus' name. Amen. We've been for the last couple of months teaching on the church, and the intent is this would be the last sermon I have on this particular subject for now. But just by way of review, the church is the people whom God chose to love from all eternity. Long before he made the worlds, this was his determinate purpose. The church is the people that in time he calls out from the world to be his own special treasure, special possession. The church is the people for whom Christ died, and the Holy Spirit makes us into a communion of saints. There are many metaphors for the church, and we've been focusing a lot on the bride of Christ, the church, the body of Christ, the church, the temple, the beautiful city of the Lord, the church. But we've also said that the church is a kingdom, and we stressed this last week, that the church is a theocratic kingdom. Theos is the Greek word for God that we find in the New Testament. And so it's a God-ruled kingdom. It's ruled by the king of the church. The king and the head of the church is Jesus Christ. And all authority and power descends from the king to his church, to his kingdom. The church, in being this kingdom, Christ has made it the center of any culture in which it exists, in which she exists. And this is true whether the church realizes it or not, and whether the culture believes it or not. Nevertheless, the church is the center of the culture because the king of all is ruling through it. Judgment is the first step toward renewal and blessing. You see that in the Garden of Eden. There was judgment, but it was the first step towards promise of redemption, renewal through the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent will be destroyed. In the flood, there was judgment of wickedness before there was a renewal and the covenant renewed with Noah and his family. Well, judgment's the first step toward renewal and blessing, and such judgment, the scripture tells us, starts or begins at the house of God. And it kind of reminds of the subject last week of church discipline. And we don't like that subject, but God uses even that, like he used it at Corinth, where many were sick and weak and even dying. But he used it to renew and bring blessing. The discipline is for restoring the erring brother. When God's people are faithful, Christ makes their enemies to be at peace with them. And he does that by either converting them or by destroying their enemies. We said last week that Christ entrusted the keys of the kingdom of heaven to his church. What does that mean? Well, practically, this means that the pathway into the heavenly sanctuary and to the kingdom of God is through his church. We read in the call to worship from Revelation 4, and John saw an open door into heaven. And it was open because of Christ. He's opened the way through his flesh, which is the veil that's been torn. But he's also now given the keys to open and close. It's through the church then that we have access to that heavenly sanctuary. The church is the assembly of God's people that's permitted to enter his kingdom. We're permitted to enter his throne room with confidence in prayer. That's what the scripture says. We're privileged, the church is, to enter his inner sanctuary. That's different from before because only the high priest could go into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. And even then, it was only once a year. And then he had to atone for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. We're privileged to go there. We're in the inner ring. We've been made part of the inner council of God. Reverend James Jordan points how God takes faithful saints and brings them into his council. Abraham, Father Abraham, the men came down to inspect Sodom. Shall we tell Abraham what we're about to do? And he did. And then Abraham, in great humility, proceeded to speak to the Almighty. You wouldn't destroy this city if there were 10 righteous. No, not for 10 righteous. Amos, the prophet, said, God would not do anything without first telling his prophets what he's about to do. And then Amos would have discourse with the Lord. And the scripture says in Amos that the Lord would relent of doing this because of Amos speaking to him about that. Brought into this inner council. And we've been given this privilege through prayer. And it's to send up like a sweet-smelling incense to the Lord. The Lord's Day service affects everything that happens outside, and I'm talking about in the world. And we see this in the book of Revelation, and we see this throughout the scripture, but it's a warfare liturgy. Christ moves in His church and through His church. He changes and transforms our lives, and we go out new creatures, and we live differently, and we speak differently, and we think differently, and it affects things that you can't even conceive of. Yes, there are times we do see it when we talk to someone and their life has changed, but sometimes, many times, we don't see it. It's just a seed planted, water put on the seed, and God causes the increase. And the world is turned upside down. The church has the enormous privilege of ascending into heaven in their worship on the Lord's Day, if you're in Christ. The church draws near to the covenant King. We hear His word, and then we stand for inspection. He's the King. And His word brings to light what's in our lives. And we're convicted, or we're comforted as need be. The King grants salvation and life and communion with Him by the Spirit in the church. The church administers the keys of the kingdom. The sanctuary is locked to the sons of Adam. Just like Adam was not allowed into the paradise anymore after his sin, the cherubim was sat there with a flaming sword turning every which way. You can't come that way. You can't take of the tree of life at this way. There must come a mediator. Well, so the sanctuary to heaven is locked to the sons of Adam. If you want to get into the holy place, if you want to be in the inner ring with the King, you need to see the fellows with the keys. And Jesus said, I give them to the church. The church out of which there's no ordinary possibility of salvation because it handles the word of truth. All the powers of the keys is ministerial and declarative. We minister the word of truth. We declare the word of truth. The power of the church is independent of the civil magistrate. It's a whole different kind of power. It's a spiritual power. It's a power we don't often see, but it brings down kingdoms. The church only has right to define what Christ has taught, to carry that teaching to all men, to execute His laws within His body, to administer the penalties He's designated, all according to His will and to His name. This is done according to the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's done according to what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching. It's done by the feeding on Christ at His table. It's done by faithfully exercising discipline, both positively in hearing and reading the word, as well as in those censures. Yet it's by these keys by which Christ graciously administers His government in the church and conquers the world until the last day. Now, all that applies to the local congregation, but it also applies to the broader church. And you might think back to the times we've talked about the visible church. I see you. You see me. We see one another. We're visible. We've been gathered in the name of Christ, baptized in the triune name of God. But of course, this is not the sum total of Christ's church. And we're not talking about just PCA congregations. We're talking about all those congregations that preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and baptize in the triune name of God and partake at His table. It's the broader church. And His body, Christ's body, His church is one, and hence His church is connected. It's not independent. Think of a human body. We have the analogy in Scripture. You have all the different parts of your body. They're all connected, every joint knit together, supplying what it needs. Well, so is the church. And that's true of a local congregation, but it's true in a bigger way. In the broader church, we need one another beyond the walls of this congregation. Church power is vested by Christ in the church as a whole and not just in local congregations. We see that in Acts 15. And hence, while every particular church, every local congregation has a right to manage its own affairs and administer its own discipline, it cannot be independent and irresponsible in the exercise of that right. when need arises where a censure is inflicted on a member, and maybe it goes so far as to excommunication because that member has been impenitent, contumacious, stubbornly, obstinately refusing to hear the word, and so they are put out of the church. They are not simply being put out of this local congregation. They're being put outside of Christ. And while we don't see that necessarily practically carried out, that's the essence. They're cut out. And outside of Christ, there is no possibility of salvation. And so we preach the gospel to them and we beckon them back. But you see, the acts of the particular congregation become the acts of the whole church. Same with, say, ordination. Now, it's true that not all ordinations are recognized between different denominations. But we do recognize many ordinations of different men in our denominations. And if a minister is deposed because of heresy, and I mean denying the gospel of Christ, denying the grace of our Lord Jesus, if he's deposed from office because of scandal, immorality, he's unfit not just to serve in the church he was at, he's unfit to serve in the body of Christ. So those things are in order. The acts of a local church are also the acts, become the acts of the whole church. And the whole church has a right to see that the acts of a local church are performed according to the law of Christ. That's a principle that was acted upon in the time of the apostles. Antioch was a local congregation up in Syria. They're working through this dispute and dissension. What does it take to be saved? And then they deferred to the broader church, apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And then their decision became the help to the local congregations. And it was practically worked out, practically recognized. And by the way, this whole idea, this principle of the whole church, seeing how the local church is acting, not only was it acted out there in Acts 15, but it's been more or less practiced faithfully in the branches of Christ's church ever since. That brings us then to this topic of church councils and point number one. Should there be greater assemblies of the church beyond the local congregations? And I think you would see, I would say yes, and I hope you would say from Acts and from the Old Testament, yes, the answer is yes. But the explanation here, the answer is for the better government and the further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies commonly called councils. So for better government and further edification, the word edification, we use the word edifice to refer to a building. And so it's for the further building up of the church, not the tearing of it down. It's within, going on in that answer in point one, it's within the Christ-given power of the elders of the particular churches to convene such assemblies as often as they judge it expedient for the good of the church. So the idea here is that the church of Christ has authority, an authoritative presence beyond the local assembly. That's demonstrated in Acts there, in Acts 14 and 15. When they couldn't settle the dispute about should you be circumcised, must you be circumcised to be saved, and they couldn't settle it in Antioch, and they had a great debate about that, then the officers there, the church at Antioch, says, take it up to Mother Church, to Jerusalem, to the apostles and elders there. And so that's what they did. They took it and they referred it to the broader church. And that's what's known as the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. It's the first such meeting of its kind in the New Covenant age. It was convened ad hoc, as needed, to resolve this question. And it was a supreme question, a question of supreme importance. What's the gospel? How are we saved? And so they brought it. In the apostolic era and for some time thereafter, church councils were not regular calendar events. Okay, we have a stated meeting of the church here on this date and on this date and on this. But from the early times, the apostolic age and thereafter, it was often as needed, as often as needed. In our Confession of Faith, chapter 31, paragraph 1, it makes clear that councils and synods, presbyteries, they're not appointed from the top down. It's not a hierarchical system, but they're constituted in a bottom-up representative fashion. In other words, it belongs to the rulers of a local church to call for the convening of such broader assemblies. And that's in accord with Acts 15:2. We can't settle it here, and the local church said, take it up there. And that's what they did. By the way, though, when I say the Jerusalem Council was the first of its meeting in the New Covenant age, the whole idea of a church council was not a new idea at that time. You're familiar with the term Sanhedrin? Heard that before? The Jewish Sanhedrin? The term Sanhedrin is from a Greek word that means assembly or council, and it dates back to the Hellenistic period, when the time when Alexander the Great from Greece had died, and his four generals split up his empire, and part of them were over the land of Israel. The Greek language became common, Koine language that our New Testament was translated from, and so forth. Well, during that Hellenistic period, this term Sanhedrin was used. But actually, the concept goes back much further, all the way to the Torah, to God's law. Numbers chapter 11, verse 16, God commands Moses to bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. Tent of meeting. These were going to be the inner ring, the council, meeting with the Lord. To go out and take judgments and statutes and laws, his law, to the people and make decisions. Also in Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, you shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God has given you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. This doctrine, this teaching of church councils separates Presbyterianism from independency, which is so common in our era. And when I say Presbyterianism, I'm using small p, not a capital P. I'm not talking about some denomination. I'm just talking about this form of government called Presbyterianism from the Greek New Testament word presbyter, which we translate elder. But this doctrine of church councils separates Presbyterianism from independency. There's a lot of independent churches who have officers called elders. That's not Presbyterianism, not in the sense we're talking here. By the way, this doctrine of church councils, greater, broader assemblies of the broader church, that's one of the reasons it's good to be a part of a denomination or a communion of churches. You guys remember doing fractions in school, you older people? Remember, to add fractions, you had to have a what? Common denominator. You can add fractions together. You get fractional parts, but if you want to make a greater whole, you get a common denominator. And if people, Christians, have common denomination amongst themselves, we are less fractional and we have a greater part of the whole. It demonstrates the truth of the unity and the oneness of Christ's body, which isolated little independent congregations don't do. They don't illustrate that. But being connected illustrates, and we're not trying to be the whole by being a denomination, but we're demonstrating that we need one another. A connected congregation, as in small p Presbyterianism, it enjoys the ready resource of the broader church for better government and better edification. I've had many questions. The session of elders has had many questions where we have asked our peers, not just from here, but the broader church. Help us understand this. Help us know what we should do here. We help one another in planting churches and all kinds of things. So let me just give you an application, and then we'll move on. We have a plurality of elders. We believe a plurality of elders in a logo congregation demonstrates that there's one head of the church, and it's not that man up front. It's not that man touring our country where millions are flocking to him right now. There's one head of the church, it's Christ. There's no one person who has all the giftings and the abilities and all the discernment and wisdom that he can rule even a local congregation. And so we have a plurality of elders. And that demonstrates the one head of the church, Christ. But congregations that are governmentally connected, they demonstrate Christ's church is one. It's not just we think we've got a handle on the truth and we know better than all you guys. But we need one another. And we don't have it all. Let's move on. Point number two. Which is point number five in your outline. But it's number two. What do such assemblies and councils do? Well, they act as a higher court of the church. If we had the opportunity to send us out two by two to all the different churches in Waukesha so that we could stand at their doors as they're leaving worship today, Baptists, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Catholics, everybody, and we just were asking one question: are your church officers, do they form a court of the church? How many of you think you get some puzzled looks? What? What are you talking about? For many Christians, it's foreign to think of church officers as forming a court. But there's biblical basis for this. Exodus chapter 18, Jethro said to his son-in-law, you need help. And if God so wills, you appoint these graduated levels of judges. Numbers 11:16, which we read from, God said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders, leaders, officials among the people. Come meet with me at the tent. Deuteronomy 16:18, appoint judges and officers in all your towns. And again, there was a nation there, but it's also the church of God at that time. There's a biblical basis for this idea of thinking of church officers as a court, as judges, who will help determine controversies amongst the people and so forth. The doctrine is stated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:1. A stunning statement. He says, dare any of you, and he's talking about the church there at Corinth, the members, the saints, dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? The church is supposed to be a court where it settles its disputes in-house. We don't go out to the world. They don't have the wisdom of God, the law of God, the Spirit of God. The church does, because Christ loves the church and he gave him these gifts. And this principle that Paul stated there in Corinthians is demonstrated in the council in Acts 15. They didn't take this to the Sanhedrin because that court, that council was outside now. They had rejected the Christ, the King and head. And so there was a new council, a new church. Take it up to Jerusalem and take it to the apostles and the elders. And that's what they did. And they made judgment after having much discussion and much debate. And this happens in the broader church. We don't always agree. But they finally came to a decision. In the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA that we're a member congregation of, we acknowledge three church courts: the session of elders of each local congregation, the Presbytery of Elders of a region, like our Wisconsin Presbytery, and then the broadest court is the General Assembly. And I'll tell you that not all presbyteries in the PCA, not all sessions in the PCA like to function as a court. And it's particularly when it comes to church discipline, censures, we don't like to function in that way. But nonetheless, this is the understanding of Scripture. It's part of our church order, based on God's Word, that assemblies and councils act as a higher court. And as a higher court, then they do these other things, and it's listed there under your point. They determine controversies of faith and so forth. Doctrinal questions. What's required to be saved? They settle offenses between saints, members of the church. They give directions for worship and government of the church. And every higher court is obligated to exercise the principle that we call review and control. Every year, our stated clerk of session, Kelly, has to send the minutes of our meetings and the actions that this court, this session of elders, has taken here, and it's sent to the presbytery. And they review it to make sure we have done things in accord with God's word, in accord with our church order. We've done things decently in order. And if not, they note it and they tell us and they remind us. And every year, each presbytery in the PCA has to take their minutes of the actions and the decisions that they have done throughout the year. And they're sent up to the higher court, General Assembly, and they review those. And they tell us if we've done things right or if we've done things wrong. That's just one thing they do. But we have that obligation of review and control. If the higher court decrees something or makes a judgment and it's in accord with God's word, those decrees are to be received with reverence and submission on two counts. One, it agrees with God's word. And two, the church has real authority. It's been assigned to them in the word by Christ that they have authority. And so we need to respect those things, reverence and submit to them. A council's power, though, just like a local church's power, is ministerial and declarative. It's simply judicial and executive. It's not legislative. There's one lawgiver, one who makes law, and that's Christ. And so we don't make law. We have God's law. We're to make judgments based on God's law. We're to make any kind of administration or execution based on God's law. We don't make up new law. If we do, we're wrong. The implication in our confession of faith, chapter 31, paragraph 3, is that a local church can disregard a higher court if its decision's not in accord with God's law word. Let me make an application, and it's from A.A. Hodge's commentary on this section. But he says, if a court's judgments are unwise, but not directly opposed to the will of God, the private member, and we could probably say the lower church, whatever, should submit for peace sake. Do I like every decision that our Wisconsin Presbytery makes? How many think I like every decision our Wisconsin Presbytery makes? How many think I don't like every decision our Wisconsin Presbytery makes? The hands have it there in the left side. I don't always like. Yesterday we met the broader assembly. We had our fall meeting of presbytery. There were some good things and there were some things I didn't like. Some things I might have thought that were unwise, but not directly opposed to the will of God. So we should submit for peace sake. Because it's really a matter of faith. Is there a king who is sovereign over all, who loves his bride, his church, and he's working in it, sanctifying us all by his Spirit? And so we need to learn to submit. But Hodge made another application. Let's say this court's judgments, whether it be from the session or the presbytery, the General Assembly, let's say their decisions are plainly opposed to the Word of God. The private member should disregard the decisions and take the penalty. That's the sticker to me. You mean I can't just disregard it and leave? I'm out of here? That's the typical American way, because we're pioneer independent spirit. If it's unwise, we like to run. If it's wrong, we like to run. But Hodge said, if it's wrong, we should disregard the decision to take the penalty. And you know, there's precedent for that in Scripture. In Acts 4 and Acts 5, Peter and John were hauled in by that false kangaroo court called the Sanhedrin at the time and berated for preaching in Christ's name. And they said, well, you need to decide your court. But we know we must obey God rather than men. And we must preach this gospel. And they submitted to the penalty, took the lashings. And Peter later says in 1 Peter 3, verse 14, he said, if it should be that you suffer, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. You say, well, isn't there ever a time if you should run? Well, I don't think I would tell you to submit to a lashing from the church cord if they were going to threaten you with lash. I wouldn't tell you to submit to the burning of the stake if they thought you were a heretic. I don't think that would be right. You say, well, what about Martin Luther? Well, you know, Martin Luther came before the council and he was found guilty and declared a heretic and excommunicated. But he had been guaranteed, at least his elector, his magistrate, had been guaranteed that Luther had safe passage to the council and safe passage from the council. But his elector didn't trust the church council. So as Luther was leaving, he had organized the kidnapping of Luther and kidnapped him away and hid him. And that was of God too. But I think we can learn from this application from Hodge. You know, there's not always things that a court might decide that we like, or they might just be plain wrong against God's word. But we're even told in God's word how to respond to those things. Let's go on. Point three, it's number two in your outline. Is the work of church councils normative? What does that mean? The work of church councils is authoritative, but it's not normative. They don't set the norm. And by that, I mean they don't make the standard for the churches. This is the law you got to live by. So the answer here is all assemblies or councils since the apostles' times may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they're not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both, in faith and practice. No church council says, up. Oh, this is the rule of what you should believe and practice. They're helps to us. So that this document called the Westminster Confession of Faith is not the rule of faith and practice for this church or any other church. It's a help. What is the rule of faith and practice? Anybody know? It's the scripture. And we confess that in the first chapter of our confession, that this is the only rule. It's total scripture, all the scripture, and scripture alone. Well, Martin Luther had to deal with this at the Diet of Worms, at that church council where he had been called to be on trial. And this was his conclusion. He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. Johann Eck, a church official from the Church of Rome, was presiding at Luther's trial, and this was his response. Martin, there is no one of the heresies which have torn the bosom of the church which has not derived its origin from the various interpretation of the scripture. You see, Rome thought no individual can handle God's word rightly and interpret it safely and come out with the truth. You need the church. You need councils. You need the Pope. You need the church to tell you. And their argument was, look at the heretics. And it's true. The heretics derived their heresies from the scripture, from their interpretation. The Bible, Eck said, itself is the arsenal whence each innovator has drawn his deceptive arguments. It was with biblical texts that Pelagius and Arius maintained their doctrines. Arius, for instance, found the negation of the eternity of Christ, an eternity which you admit, Martin, but he denied the eternity of Christ using the verse from Scripture, Joseph knew not his wife till she had brought forth her firstborn son. You see, Arius said, Christ had a beginning. He's not eternal. And Arius said in the same way you do, Martin, that this passage enchained him. He was bound to it. He couldn't recant. When the fathers of the Council of Constance condemned the proposition of John Huss, the proposition was the Church of Jesus Christ is only the community of the elect, they condemned an error, for the Church, like a good mother, embraces within her arms all who bear the name of Christian, all who are called to enjoy the celestial beatitude. And so there came to this loggerheads. We are the heirs and I'm using the word H-E-I-R-S, were the inheritors of the Protestant Reformation, and the heirs of the Protestant Reformation commonly confess, as Luther did, the church councils are fallible. They err, and many have. Why? Because they consist, they're made up of uninspired men. I don't mean they're dull, but they don't have the Spirit breathed into them so that what they speak is infallible Word of God. The only church council that I think we could argue was infallible was that recorded in Acts 15, because it's part of the inspired, the God-breathed scriptures. But the Council of Nicaea, where Arius was tried, and that gave us this great Nicene Creed, that was a fallible council. I'm not saying it did err, but I'm saying it certainly could have. The Council of Constance that condemned Huss to the stake was fallible, and we believe they did err. As did the Diet of Worms and the Council of Trent and so forth. The men who were convened, it's called the Westminster Assembly, and they were convened to write out a document. They understood that they were a fallible church council, and that's why they wrote it in this way, that many have erred, and many they can err, and many have. They understood they were fallible, and we believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith can be amended, and it has been. Because it's not the rule of faith and practice, it's tota scriptura and sola scriptura. All of scripture and scripture alone that is the rule of faith and practice. We're built on the foundation of Christ. He's the chief cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The scriptures. And it doesn't mean we should have a less of a respect for greater assemblies of the broader church. It means we treat their decrees and their decisions, their creeds and their confessions, as a help for our faith and practice, but not the rule. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 is an interesting verse. It says, and this is Paul writing, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." We don't exercise lordship over you in that way. Church councils are authoritative, but they're not normative. They're authoritative by virtue of the power Christ has entrusted in elders and officers of the church. They're not normative. They don't set the rule. And therefore, we need to be like the Bereans. Search out these things to see if they be according to Scripture. The next point. This is the last point. What is the jurisdiction of church councils? By the way, real quick, back to the last point. Fallibility. And Paul said we don't have dominion over your faith. Peter and Paul and all the other apostles were not infallible every time they spoke. Whenever they were writing out what God had said with Scripture, it was breathed out by the Holy Spirit into them. But you can go to Galatians 1 and 2, and you'll find that the Apostle Paul rebuked the Apostle Peter to his faith because his actions belied the truth that he spoke at the Jerusalem Council. He started acting like, well, you know, maybe it is the law of Moses plus faith. So even the apostles were not infallible in all things. Point number 4, what is the jurisdiction of church councils? Answer, ministers who gather in council are not to stray from their assigned ecclesiastical sphere. When we have a meeting, a called meeting, it has a called purpose. You're to stick to it. Well, church councils have an ecclesiastical sphere. That means church sphere. They're not to meddle in partisan politics unless the situation's extraordinary. And even then, they must remember their place and only express themselves in great humility. Church courts, whether it be the session, a presbytery, a GA, they have no right from Christ to handle or advise upon matters which belong to the jurisdiction of the civil magistrate. Jesus made a stunning statement when a man came to him and said, "Hey, Jesus, Master, arbitrate between me and my brother over the inheritance. We're disagreeing how it should be split." Jesus said, "Man, who made me an arbitrator or a judge over you?" In John 18, verse 36, he made even a more stunning statement to Pilate. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight but my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus was not saying, I'm just cloistered, I have nothing to do with the world. He said, my kingdom is spiritual. It's heavenly. And it doesn't fight the way yours does. And it doesn't execute the way yours does. My kingdom will overcome your kingdom, but not the way you fight. I will die and therefore renew and bring to life. And so he said that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? So the jurisdiction is the people of God. On the other hand, church officers and courts possess an inalienable right of teaching church members our duty to respect civil authorities. And we have that in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. By the way, obedience to civil authorities for Christians, that's a religious duty. Not because of the U.S. Constitution, but because of this. Because God tells us, honor to whom honor is due, tax to whom tax is due. Be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And so we teach that, and we expect Christians to live that way. And if it comes to light that a Christian is breaking God's law in that way, he would be admonished. That would be that censure of admonishment and so forth. By the way, churchmen also have the right and duty to teach church members the duty of the civil magistrate. Doesn't mean every civil magistrate will live by that duty, but we're to teach that as well. Extraordinary situations may arise. Maybe. And in fact, in the PCA, we have sent resolutions to civil authorities, but it's always to be done with great humility. We're entering a different sphere. It's not in the power of the church to handle or conclude things outside its God-given sphere. By the way, what if a magistrate asks advice from the church or from a council or from... what then? Well, we have the privilege to speak to him. The duty to speak to him. But then again, advice is still only advice. We don't have the power to force. That's not ours. We can no more, a church council can no more bind the counsel of a magistrate than the church council can bind the conscience of a church member. By the way, if a magistrate is a church member, remember in the days of President Bill Clinton, he was a member of the Southern Baptist Church. And he committed his scandalous affair in the Oval Office. And there were some righteous churchmen in 1999 who brought resolution there in the Southern Baptist Convention that they should deal with that ecclesiastically. And they were right. But that convention, that church council, erred. They said, oh no, it's not for us to do. It was theirs to do because he was a member. It was not theirs to do because they were going to tell a magistrate how to live. It was theirs to do because he was within the body. And there's that privilege. And so here then is a brief summary of what we believe the Scripture teaches of assemblies of the broader church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We want to be those who are under you and cheerful submission, knowing that you are the King who knows what is right and knows what he's doing and making all things to come to pass for your glory and the good of your people. So help us that our faith in you would increase and it would be demonstrated in fruitful obedience and good discernment, because we are meditating your law day and night and we are being taught it, and then we can explain and teach these to others. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.